The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we come to God's Word, I invite you to take your Bible out with me and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We'll see this morning how long my voice holds out here. Appreciate your prayers, but we're looking at James chapter 2 to begin this morning. As you know, in James chapter 2, James discusses the nature of true saving faith. James contrasts two types of faith, one that saves and one that does not save. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that faith is a gift. It is not of ourselves. And through faith, we have been saved. It's a gift of God's grace to us. Therefore, we are in no position to brag or boast about the faith that we have. It is God's work and not our own. And James also addresses the issue of saving faith. And James informs us, as do many other places in Scripture, that there is such a thing as false faith. A faith that is really impotent to save. And in this section of James, James's overall argument is that true saving faith, real God-given saving faith, will be manifested in works. It will be manifested in a righteous life. See this all with me beginning in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Look what James writes. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? So note the two questions that he asks here. Is a faith that has no works, is it of any value? Can that kind of faith save? Can that kind of faith really save anyone, a faith that has no works? Of course, the implied answer is no. Such a faith is worthless. James continues to illustrate this truth. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So James makes an analogy here. He says, to see someone in need and to say to them, oh, I wish things were different for you, but then to not give them of what you possess in abundance to take care of their daily needs makes your wish to them meaningless. It's meaningless for you to wish that they were better when you don't care for them. In the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It is a dead faith that cannot save. James then further makes the point that true faith is manifested in righteous behavior. Look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 19, James makes an interesting comment. He begins to describe the faith of the hypothetical person that he's interacting with. He says there, you believe that God is one. You see that? You believe that God is one. Essentially, you believe this is a central doctrine of the Christian faith or of Christianity or of even Judaism, and that is that there's one God. James says, good for you. You believe that there's one God. You do well, he adds. He's like, congratulations, you're orthodox in your beliefs. You're not a heretic in that regard. But James adds, in the second half of verse 19, the demons also believe and shudder. The demons also believe that God is one. They know that God, there is only one God. And in fact, we could even go further and say that the demons know that God is a triune being. The demons understand the Trinity. They know that God is one in essence and yet consists of three persons. The demons are orthodox in their belief structure as well. But of course, they're not saved. The demons do not possess saving faith. And James's point, of course, is that saving faith consists more of than merely outwardly, externally affirming some facts, as if one could just question someone. Are you aware that you're a sinner? Well, yes. Did Jesus die for you? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Well, yes, I believe all those things. Oh, great. Then you're a Christian. You're saved. Well, James says, well, not so fast. That's not necessarily the case. James says, demonstrate your faith by your works. Let your faith be evidenced by your works, by your righteous life. You see, true saving faith necessarily changes a person's life. This truth is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, here, if anyone's a Christian, that's what Paul means, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. They've changed. Old behaviors are passing away and new ones are coming. The Apostle John says something similar. He says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. By what? James says, if we keep his commandments. Meaning if our life has changed and we have an obedient life, that tells us that we have come to know him. Jesus says something similar. Luke 6, verse 44, he says, for each tree is known by its own fruit. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. You will know a Christian by how they live. So it's quite possible on some level to believe in Jesus, to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it not be a saving faith. A faith that does not produce any life change is a faith like that of the demons. The demons believe, and they even possess a fear of God. They shudder before him, but they will not submit to him. They don't want to worship him. In fact, they are hostile to him. So this false faith often turns in a sort of hostile way towards the Lord. It's often the case that those who have a false faith will move from some form of feigned obedience to Christ and then later turn to open hostility towards him. In the Gospels, there are some who believe in Jesus, but later turn on him, later call for his death. Judas himself would be a prime example of this. He was a believer on some level, certainly, but he later defected. He became one who possessed open hostility towards Christ. And so we'd say James or Judas's faith was like that of the demons. It was demonic faith. And so I think understanding this reality in our Bibles makes us really ask a question to ourselves. Well, what about our faith? What about my faith? Does my life give evidence that I've truly believed in Christ? Does my faith have works? Or do I have a dead faith? A faith like that of the demons? And this question is examined again and again in the Bibles. And it's also a theme in the book of Mark. In fact, in Mark chapter 4, the nature of true saving faith really takes center stage. We're not there yet. We're not to Mark chapter 4. This morning we come to Mark chapter 3, and in particular verse 7. And in the passage that we'll consider today, it comes after five sequential accounts summarizing Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. And this culminates in the beginning of Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, going against the Pharisees' own contrived Sabbath regulations. The Pharisees, they cared more about the strict adherence to their laws than relieving a man's suffering. And in verse 5, because of this, Jesus was angered over their hardness of hearts. He was angered by their lack of compassion and their love for the praise of men and the esteem of men. So Jesus then offends them by healing the man. And we see the result of these these five accounts sort of culminates in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, as they how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees, at this point, they've made up their minds. Now, Jesus was a threat to their authority, and he was a threat to their social status, and therefore, he needed to be dealt with. They needed to destroy him. And eventually, of course, they would do that very thing. The Pharisees proved themselves to be hard-hearted. Miracles were done before their very eyes, but they would not believe. They simply would not believe. They knew that Jesus had supernatural powers, powers that could only come from God, but that did not matter. They would not believe. They were hard-hearted. They refused to welcome the truth of Christ. So now Mark, in the organization of his gospel, begins to shift focus to another group, moving beyond the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're committed to a murderous heart against Christ. But the next group is the crowds. What about the crowds of people? Would the masses be more favorable to Christ than the Pharisees? And in the passage that we come to this morning, it's the crowds who now take center stage. Mark refers to them as a great multitude. And it's here we begin to see the substance of their response to Jesus in their midst. There was no doubt that the crowds, the people, they were excited about Jesus. That much is clear. But I think we do well to examine the substance of their excitement. We ask, well, why were they excited? And I believe it's this question that Mark would have us ask as we move forward in this gospel account. What about the crowds? So let's look at this passage together. Follow along with as I read Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. It says this, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And when he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. As I mentioned, in these verses, Mark begins to transition to the crowds. Moving forward, the scribes and Pharisees will still have a role to play, but we now focus on the spiritual condition of the crowds. And as the word spreads throughout the region of Galilee and the land of Israel and even beyond, it's clear that there's this increasing fascination and attraction to Christ. People are coming to Christ, and they're coming to him in droves. And so there are three aspects to the crowd's response to Jesus that I'd like us to consider in this passage. Three aspects of the crowd's response to Jesus. And I believe if we carefully follow the details left behind by Mark in this passage, we'll begin to get a sense of the true nature of the crowd's response. So first, consider with me the crowd's fascination. We'll see this in verses 7 and 8. So coming directly after the healing in the synagogue, Jesus retreats out to the sea. That's how verse 7 begins. Look at it. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. It seems that the sea was a preferred location for Christ. In chapter 4, he'll go there again to teach. And one might guess that's why he was going there here in verse 7. Although according to Matthew's account of this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 17, it seems that the reason that Jesus withdrew was that he was aware that the Pharisees were trying to destroy him. So rather than continuing to confront the Pharisees head on, Jesus moves out to the seaside. He moves out to the open beach. His intention may have been to teach there with the water behind him, but that's never mentioned in this passage. In fact, in this passage, there's no mention whatsoever of Jesus' teaching. Along the seashore, he certainly would have open access to the crowds, or the crowds would have had open access to him. And the masses were coming to him. They were coming from nearly all directions. Look again at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, with a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So Mark uses this language of a great multitude. This is a great, exceptionally large number of people. And we are right here to assume that Jesus is once again in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, again, that was the chief city of the region of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was on the western edge of this region. And just as a reminder, the Romans controlled the promised land in Jesus' day. And Israel had been divided up into three administrative districts. Galilee in the north, and then in the clear south was Judea, and sandwiched in between these two was Samaria. And the Jordan River, which flows out of the Sea of Galilee and comes down to the Dead Sea, that sort of made the boundary marker, the eastern edge of this region of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. So the crowds were coming from Galilee. That makes sense. That's where Jesus has been ministering. Crowds were also coming from this southern region, Judea. Judea, the capital city there being Jerusalem, and Mark specifically indicates that people were coming from the city. We should really expect that at this point as well. But Mark then begins to move further out into the distant lands. Idumea, that would be a mountainous district south of Judea, and even further south than Judea. Actually, this was probably the furthest distance that Mark mentions here. Idumea was roughly 100 miles away, depending on where they were coming from. And interestingly, Idumea is only referenced here in our Bibles, only here. In Romans' time, this region was often considered a part of Judea, and that's likely because it was predominantly Jewish. Mark also indicates that people were coming from further east, on the other side of the Jordan. This would have been the region known as Perea. Along with Galilee, Herod Antipas oversaw this region. And it also was primarily Jewish. So the people were coming from the deep south, and they were coming from far southeast, and also from the northwest near the Mediterranean Sea. That was the final reference to the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Those were two Gentile cities that are often mentioned together in the realm of Phoenicia, these two Gentile cities, Gentile territory for sure, and they sat beyond Galilee upon the coast. In Mark 7, verse 24, Jesus will travel there. He'll go to these cities, and news of his ability to heal will precede him there, and the crowds will flock to him in this region as well. So many people in these regions were hearing about Jesus, far-flung places, and they're coming to Christ, not really because of what he was teaching, but because of what he was doing. They were coming to find him in Capernaum. And it's interesting to note that the two places where they're not coming from here. There's sort of two places that are conspicuously absent from this list. That would be Samaria, which would have been immediately south of Galilee. And the other region would be the region known as the Decapolis, or the region of the 10 cities. That would have been on just the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So these two more pagan lands, Gentile lands, are not represented. Again, Samaria was considered sort of a half-breed, and patriotic Jews would not travel there. Same with the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Patriotic Jews would not go into those pagan lands. So nonetheless, beyond this, it's clear that irrespective of where these people are, they're coming in mass droves to Christ. There was certainly this fascination with Christ stemming from Jesus' ability to heal, and so they're coming to him in great number. And this fascination, this longing to be healed or to bring someone to Jesus creates a zeal in the crowds. This is what I'd like us to see next. The crowd's zeal, that's what takes prominence in verses 9 and 10. So the second point, the crowd's zeal. And the crowd had this zealous fervor to get to Jesus. And it's really interesting to note the details that Mark gives us. Details, by the way, that are left out in the other Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 9. And he's told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. So the crowd coming to Jesus was so vast that they were thronging to him with such a fervor that Jesus needed to take some necessary precautions. Jesus told his disciples to get a boat ready for him. And this boat, by the word used, is a small boat, perhaps a rowboat, something much smaller than the fishing boat that we earlier saw the four fishermen using. And this boat was to stand ready. It was to be in constant readiness for Jesus' potential need of it. Apparently, the disciples were asked to keep the boat available so that any moment, if needed, he could step into it and get some distance away from the crowd. Otherwise, the text says, the crowd might crowd him. Or maybe we might say the crowd might crush him. The crowd might press him, compress him. This is a word that's often translated in our New Testament as afflict. They're just going to come and apply too much pressure, crush him along the seashore. This pressure from the crowd is kind of a recurrent theme that we've already seen. Again, in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, for a season, Jesus was unable to enter a city because of the pressure from the crowd. And then in the early verses of chapter 2, we find this house that's so crowded and so jammed, fact, full of people that the paralytic could not get to him, and his friends had to go up on the roof and tear a hole in the roof to drop the man down into him. So we see this fervor already. The crowds and their crowding of Jesus was already an issue. Jesus knew well the intensity at which they might come to him. So as verse 9 reads, it was, quote, because of the crowds that the disciples needed to stand ready with this boat. Verse 10 gives us a little more explanation. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So this is the reason behind the crowd's zeal. Jesus, of course, was healing them. He healed many of them. This is not implying that some were left out, but rather there was a great number that were healed by Jesus. Now, those who were suffering were hoping just to come and to touch Jesus. Apparently, the crowds already thought that just merely touching Jesus would obtain healing. Mark doesn't tell us if that actually happened here, if the people were healed by merely just reaching out and touching Jesus. But later in Mark chapter 6, verse 56, we find that whenever he entered the villages, that's Jesus, or into the cities or countrysides, they, the people, were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So apparently, merely touching Christ or even touching his cloak brought healing. In Mark chapter 5, there's the well-known account of the woman with the incurable bleeding who's immediately healed just upon the secret touch of Jesus. So here in Mark chapter 3, we can imagine the scene here. The crowd is pressing in, just working their way to Christ just to touch him. Zealous crowds that were just thronging to him, apparently just to reach out and put their hand upon him and to be healed. One wonders what this would have looked like, this mass of humanity pushing past each other just to get within an arm's length of Christ to touch him and then to sort of back out of the crowd for others to come in and fill their place. Mark adds in verse 10 that all those who had afflictions pressed around him. Those who were suffering from various causes, diseases, bodily ailments, they just pressed in upon him. Many sick people just kind of coming and falling all over him. Apparently, social distancing protocols were not a thing back then because they're just coming to him. But the word pressed in verse 10 is really worth noting, that word pressed. In the Greek, it's the word epipipto. Epipipto, it's a compound word consisting of a preposition, upon, and a verb, to fall. So literally, it means to fall down upon. It was used of hail falling down on people's heads. So that's what the crowds were doing. They were falling down upon Jesus, pressing into him. Apparently, they were just very interested and fervent in their zeal to just touch him, to have their physical needs satisfied. And the indication is that was their true desire, to be healed. Not so much to become true followers of him. Again, there's no mention of Jesus' teaching here. It seems that Jesus was just one by one healing people and meeting their physical needs. Now, on this day, from what we can tell, this is strictly a healing ministry. Now, the crowd had this fanatical interest in getting to him, an unwieldy zeal. And thus, the boat was a needed contingency plan. A boat needed to stand ready, that's the language, as sort of a release valve if things went bad. Somewhat surprisingly, Jesus here operates with precautions in place. In case the situation gets out of control, there would be an escape strategy ready. And I suppose some might accuse Jesus here of not fully trusting in the Lord for thinking ahead and preparing a fallback plan, but Mark certainly doesn't blush at giving us these details. Interesting thing to consider. Jesus prepares for what could happen. Jesus knew well the mob mentality of the crowd and the crushing nature of what zealous crowds can do. Thankfully, again, from the details given here, we have no indication that Jesus needed to take advantage of that boat that was prepared for him. So here we've seen the crowd's fascination. We've noted their zeal to get to Christ and pressing in upon him against the Sea of Galilee. But next, I'd like you to note the crowd's blindness in verses 11 and 12. The crowd's blindness. And if you recall from reading these verses earlier, there's actually no mention of the crowds in the final two verses. So one would do well to ask, well, how do these two verses that don't even mention the crowds indicate that the crowds were blind? If that's the question you're asking, I say that's a valid question. These verses actually detail the response of the unclean spirits to Jesus, not the crowds. That's true. However, I think Mark would have us compare the crowd's response to Jesus and the response of the unclean spirits. The response of the crowds and the response of the demons have been placed side by side here for a reason. So look at those two final verses with me, verses 11 and 12. When the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So this is not the first instance of unclean spirits. We've seen them before. But here in verse 11, the unclean spirits are being led to Jesus for the sake of deliverance. Perhaps these demented individuals were being led to Jesus by others so that Jesus might heal them. And it seems that they're just interspersed within the crowds of people who are coming for healing from sickness or other physical ailments. But the text indicates that whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him. So apparently this was multiple individuals, multiple times, unclean spirits, demon-possessed people were coming, and when they'd come, this is what they would do. They would, when they saw him, they'd fall down before him. They would prostrate themselves in the presence of Christ. And then they would cry out with a loud, shrieking voice. That's the word here. It's a shrill cry. They would say, "You are the Son of God. Son of God." That's a title that indicates deity. Son of God. It indicates pre-existence. The title Son of God reveals Jesus' uniqueness, his unparalleled relationship with God. So the demons were acknowledging here the deity of Christ. That's something the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses certainly will not affirm. So just as a remind here, when we think of the term Son of God, we need to remember that it's a divine title. And one verse that can help you with that is John chapter 5, verse 18. It makes it clear that the Jews understood that the title, the Son of God, was a divine title that, in their opinion, should not be applied to any man. That verse says, I'll read it to you, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see that? So that's what the Jews understood. When you say you're a Son of God, you're saying you are divine. You are God. You're equal with God. And therefore, in the Jewish mind, they would not have that. And so in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, the demons here make an orthodox confession of faith. They identified Christ as a member of the Godhead. The demons then, and the demons today, by the way, are Trinitarians. They could probably explain the Trinity better than any of us here. They are more intimately aware of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit than we are. They have much more experience over the ages watching God work. Furthermore, they have an appropriate fear of God. They knew that they had no business standing before the eternal Son of God, and so they would collapse in his presence. The human body of the individual that they possessed would just hit the ground before Christ. This demon-possessed individual would fall down before him, and they'd proclaim Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. There's another Greek word to take notice of in verse 11. It's the word prospipto, prospipto. It sounds familiar because in verse 10, we just saw the word epipipto. That word means to fall down upon. This word in verse 11 means to fall before, prospipto, to fall in front of. And the word choice here seems to be a deliberate one on behalf of Mark. Mark is deliberately contrasting to drive home a point by using a very similar word built upon the same root word. This is an important detail left behind by Mark for us to take note of. They, the crowds, were pressing into Jesus, literally falling upon him. But the demons, they were falling down before him in humble adoration of a sort, we might say. And so we ask, well, who does better in their falling? The crowds in their falling or the demons in their falling? The crowds are obviously blind. They're oblivious to who Jesus is. They fail to recognize the significance of Christ and are focused merely on the temporal benefits that they can gain from Christ. The demons, on the other hand, they fully recognize who Christ is, but they are at war with him. They hate him. They on one level fear him. They certainly don't love him. The crowds, they have no fear of God. They don't seem to appreciate Jesus or have any love for him either. They're simply clamoring to him zealously to get healing. And so in a sense, both are wrong. The crowds are no better off than the demons. We know the destiny of the demons. Their end will be the lake of fire. That's promised to us. But sadly, the destination of the crowds in majority would not be any different. The vast majority of those who were being healed by Christ on this particular day and all of the days that Jesus healed individuals. Those individuals did not believe in Christ. They did not express a true faith in Christ. And therefore, I don't expect them to be in heaven in majority, even though they were healed by Jesus. So imagine we were bystanders on this day, watching these events unfold. And if we set out to interview those who had just been healed and as sort of they're walking away post-healing, and if we asked them, do you believe in Jesus? I think they would have said emphatically, believe in him? Well, yes, he just healed me. Or he just healed my brother, or he just healed my friend. Of course I believe in him, yeah. But if we would ask those members of that departing crowd, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I think they would have looked at us very oddly. The Son of God? No. I mean, God in the flesh? God himself? No. And if we would ask, are you going to commit your life to follow this man? Well, no, I don't have any intention of doing that. I think that would have been the mindset of these crowds. This calls to mind a question that the disciples of Jesus asked him in Luke chapter 13. It was sort of a sad moment of clarity and of realization for the disciples in Luke 13, verse 23. And they asked their master this question. They said, Lord, are there just a few being saved? I mean, this was months into their ministry. They've watched Jesus heal many people, watched Jesus do amazing miracles. And they ask him, Lord, is there just a few? And they're looking around saying, there's actually not that many of us that are wanting to follow you. There's just a few being saved. What about all the great multitudes that were with us before? Where are they today? And so the disciples' question is right and in a way brutally honest. But Jesus' answer is even more striking. In Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus says this is his answer. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Or strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter. They'll try to get in and will not be able to. I mean, those are shocking words. Jesus says, look, he says, they ask him, are there only a few being saved? And Jesus essentially says, yes, there are only a few being saved. And make sure you make it in. Make sure you do everything in your power to believe rightly. Make sure you've counted the cost and are following me. He says, many are going to try to get into. They're going to do some religious things. They're going to claim to believe in me. And they may even make superficial decisions about me. They'll seek to enter for sure, but they won't get in. They'll not be able to. I mean, those are shocking words from Christ. Mark those verses well. Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. And as I studied our passage in Mark, initially, I was struck by the contrast between the unclean spirits and the crowds. I mean, the crowds are blind, but the demons, they can see. They get it right. But the more I thought about this passage, the more I think that the two groups are actually similar. Both groups possess demonic faith. Like James so plainly revealed, both groups had a faith or a belief in Christ that would not result in salvation. And like so many in our day, the faith of the crowds was superficial, interested in only in Christ for his temporal benefits. Like so many today, interested in only in Christ for the sake of a far-off insurance policy to keep them out of hell. After that, they're not really much interest for Christ. And at the end of the day, who wants to spend eternity in Christ, eternity in hell? So yes, they have an interest in Christ for that sake. But beyond that, it peters out rather quick. And so despite all the healings and all the miracles and the feeding of the thousands, we know that the vast majority of the Jews would reject Christ. In the end, they will turn on him. And those in Jerusalem, for the Passover, massive crowds again, they're going to be calling for his crucifixion. So John 1, verse 11 says, well, he came to his own. He came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. Yes, there was an initial fascination. Yes, there was fervent zeal to get to him, but ultimately blindness. This characterized the Jewish crowds that were flocking to Christ. Now, the demons, on their part, correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God. That's going further than the crowds. But they were still unwilling to submit to them. The heart of the demons had long been given over. There's no repentance available for the demons who have long ago followed Lucifer in his great rebellion. There's no repentance available for the demons. And yet in verse 12, Mark adds, look at it, and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So I think we'd be right to understand. So these people, these individuals are being brought, demon-possessed individuals, and Jesus was casting out those demons, but in the process, he was forbidding them from identifying him in the process. He didn't want them to identify him. And so he did not accept their endorsement. He didn't need their help, as it were, in getting the word out. And so he earnestly warned them not to make known his identity. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. We say, well, tell who? Well, tell the crowds. Don't tell the crowds. We say, well, why? Why would Jesus not want his identity to be known? I mean, that's an interesting question. I mean, reasons have been offered for this. Yes, it's true that Jesus perhaps was desiring to limit a potential political insurrection, and so he's keeping his identity disclosed. That could be. It's also true that Jesus didn't want his true identity associated with these evil angelic creatures. He didn't want the demons even talking about him. He didn't want to be associated with him. But nonetheless, the demons' message was true. He was the Son of God. And Jesus, he wasn't telling the crowds that he was the Son of God either. He wasn't announcing his identity. He's still here concealing his identity. At this point in Mark's gospel, he desires to remain incognito, not let his identity be known. And so I think the best answer to this question of why Jesus is forbidding them from identifying him is that Jesus knew that such a revelation of his identity would only further harden the hearts of the crowds. As we'll continue to see, the problem of the crowds was not a lack of information. They did not need more evidence. They needed their eyes to be opened. They needed what we might call the new birth. They needed the new birth. So thus far in Mark, the Pharisees have proven to be irrevocably hard-hearted. And now it appears the crowds are not in much better shape. And more in Jesus' ministry, his focus will begin to divert toward the 12, toward his disciples, towards those who have given up all to follow him. And that's where Mark takes us next in his gospel, the calling of the 12 apostles. The 12 will begin to get Jesus' full attention, and they will get full revelation. To see the difference of Jesus' approach to the crowds and to the 12, skip ahead into Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. It says this, and as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, so this is his disciples, began asking him about the parables. Jesus was teaching them in parables, or teaching the crowds in parables. Now the disciples are asking about, essentially, why he's teaching in parables. Look what he says in verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may not see, or they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. I mean, those are, again, are shocking words. Jesus is saying that he's intentionally obscuring the truth from the masses. Truth was really limited to the crowds. He taught them in parables. And if Jesus gave them full truth, if he fully disclosed everything like he was doing to his disciples, then perhaps they would have perceived, and perhaps they would have understood, and perhaps they would have returned and been forgiven. Those are Jesus, like, well, Jesus, isn't that what you want? Don't you want them returning to you? Don't you want them to be forgiven? Well, apparently not. He's teaching them in parables. This just reminds me of what the teaching of Romans chapter 11 about the Jews and the Jewish hardening of their hearts. Talking about God passing over the Jews because of their habitual rejection of God. God hardened their hearts. There in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, it says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Note that. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 11. God has given them a spirit of stupor. He's hardened their hearts. He's passing over the Jewish crowds. And so, yes, the Pharisees are hard-hearted. They're gone already. And now the crowds are blind. They don't see Christ for who he truly is. The demons, on their part, they're fully given over to their rebellion. But the disciples, the few, they see. They rightly perceive. Not perfectly, of course. We'll see that they'll have their own failures. But the gospel will find fertile soil in the hearts of some, in the hearts of a few. This is what we'll see in Mark chapter 4. So this is a wonderful account, fascinating story of Jesus at the seaside, crowds flonging to him, the zeal of the crowds, but also their ignorance of who Christ truly was. And I think we take a step back and we just look at this and think about what this is saying and teaching us. I just made a couple conclusions as I thought about this. Number one, saving faith is a gift from God. We have to acknowledge that. Saving faith is a gift from God. It's clear, Ephesians 2:8-9, we know that's true, but it's God's grace to save someone. Secondly, we would say God is sovereign in salvation. God's in control of it all. He's sovereign in salvation. Number three, those who have been saved and who possess the fruit of the Spirit giving evidence of their conversion, those who are saved should be preeminently thankful. Preeminently thankful, because we recognize that it's a gift. He gave it to us. He did it. We could just be like, just like those crowds rushing up to Jesus and missing it. But he gave us grace. He opened our eyes. We were once dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1, but he made us alive. Preeminently thankful. And number four, for those who maybe are on the outside or unsure of where their position, if they truly know Christ, maybe on the outside looking in, then hear Jesus' words. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to make it in. Press in. Make sure you know. Read the Bible. Pray and call out to God. Make sure you know the truth. Do whatever you can do with your physical energy to make sure you know this Christ. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Cry out to God and ask him to save you. That's what you must do. We don't know. God is sovereign over salvation. We don't get to read where someone's at with Christ or where their eternal destiny is, but God, we know this. Everyone must repent and believe. And that's what we tell people to do. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. So with this in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer.